The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
This morning, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 7? If you have your Bible, you go to the New Testament, which is the second part of your Bible, Matthew, and then Mark. Mark chapter 7. You'll find where we're going to be today. If you're a guest with us and you've never been here, we provide the words on the screen from the same translation that I'm reading from. But if you need a Bible, just pull me aside after church. Say, Pastor Greg, I need a Bible. We dispense Bibles. We love to give Bibles away. That's part of the expense that we take on as a church, is to give out as many Bibles as we possibly can. And we would love to put one in your hands. Mark chapter 7, we're going to read through verse 8, and then we'll pray together. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray to prepare our hearts for the Word of God? Father God, you are the creator of heaven and earth. It was all created by you. It was all created for you. And Lord, if we read the scriptures and we know that you're the creator of all things, we know that you also sustain all things. Every breath that we take, you sustain it, Father. Every person that is drawn to Christ was drawn by you. And so, Lord, as a result of that, you are worthy of our praise and honor, and we bring glory to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you have received the fruit of our lips in worship, and God, that as we gather around your word, that it would be a pleasing offering to you. God, I pray that you give us eyes that see, ears that hear, and hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you're familiar with the phrase teachable moment, especially if you have kids or grandkids, you know that phrase, teachable moment. And that's normally when you've gone into the city and you're on the way home and your kids are screaming and yelling and they're fighting with each other. And instead of pulling them over and maybe paddling them or screaming and yelling at them, you wait until you get home and you have a teachable moment. If you have kids, you're familiar with that. Or maybe they went to grandma's house and they heard something there and you say, "Man, I'm going to confront that," but rather you come home and you say, "I'm going to use this as an opportunity to have a teachable moment." This is something that normally happens and you see the opportunity to teach a lesson. Well, I want to tell you this. Jesus does this often in the Gospels. And it's usually in the midst of error or conflict that Jesus will take a moment where he pulls his disciples aside from everyone else, and he teaches them something. And in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, there is a big teachable moment that grows out of this conflict that Jesus is in. Now, before we get into the actual conflict itself, I want you to write something down. I want you to sear it into your mind this morning so that you have it there, what this teachable moment is focused on. It is focused on external religion versus internal religion. External religion versus internal religion. This is all what this grows out of, this teachable moment. And I want you to pay close attention. If you're here today and you say, "I don't normally listen to sermons when I go to church. I just kind of tune out, get on my phone." Would you listen to this one sermon for this reason? We are all susceptible, if we're not careful, to fall into external religion. You say, well, Greg, define that for me so that I know what we're working with. Well, here's a definition of external religion. External religion is a religion that never penetrates the heart. That's what external religion is all about. It stays on the surface and it never penetrates the heart. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment, what that looks like. And you say, is this the only place in Scripture that Jesus teaches on this external versus internal religion? And I want to tell you the biggest place that Jesus does this. Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7 is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the most popular sermon that Jesus ever taught. And the whole sermon is about contrasting the way of external religion with the way of true religion. Kingdom religion. A religion that affects the heart first and foremost. Okay, so this is all over the Scriptures, this warning of external versus internal religion. Now, if you have your Bible in your hand, I want you to mark three places in your Bible, okay? I want you to take it up, take a pen or a highlighter, mark these three verses, because this is going to be the movement of the passage. We're only going to make it through verse 8 today, but I want you to see the movement of the passage. In verse 1, Jesus is having a conversation only there with the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 1, and there will be a whole long list of teaching that comes out of this. In verse 14, Jesus switches. And you'll notice there in verse 14, if you read it, he called the crowd to him again. This is not the religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to here. This is the big crowd that's following around Jesus, okay? And he's going to take a little time to tell them something about external versus internal religion. But in verse 17, Jesus is really going to drill down. We won't get there until next week. Jesus is going to switch his focus. Remember what we called it? The teachable moment. Jesus is going to pull them aside, and he's really going to focus his attention on this external versus internal religion there to his disciples. So I want to give you two things to write down, okay? Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7 is what we're going to call the conflict. This is a conflict, and we need to deal with the conflict before we can go on to the rest of it. And that's all we're going to deal with today. In verses 14 through 23 is the correction. That's when Jesus says, I want to pull this group aside, and I want to have that teachable moment. So we're going to pay close attention this morning to only the conflict. So look down at verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. These are religious leaders. That term there, Pharisees and scribes, these are religious leaders of Jesus' day. They're kind of the experts in the Bible. They're the lawmakers. They're the law writers. These people are very, very important in Jerusalem. These are not like we would think of modern day Christians. These are people who are kind of exclusively focused on Judaism. Okay, that's the kind of the law of the land in Jesus' day is Judaism. And they're the experts in religion. But this group, the Pharisees and the scribes, are quick to critique anything Jesus does. Right? They love to take Jesus and they love to look at him and they love to say this about him. They love to say that Jesus is a law breaker. Right? You got the Old Testament, and it's full of laws, and they love to look at Jesus, and they love to say that Jesus is a lawbreaker. Now, this is where the ignorance of these people come in, because they don't recognize something about Jesus, and I'm going to give you a little line here that we could make into a worship song, okay? Jesus isn't the lawbreaker. Jesus is actually the lawmaker, okay? And they completely miss that in their day. And so they're always looking to critique something about Jesus' ministry, saying specifically that Jesus breaks the law. If you read your Bible, and you can do this on your own time, go back to Mark chapter 2 and you'll find out that those religious leaders in Jesus' day were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And by the way, there is not a higher sin that you can commit than blasphemy. As a matter of fact, Jesus says blasphemy is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. Old and New Testament. Blasphemy cannot be forgiven. And they're accusing Jesus of blasphemy. In Mark chapter 2, they also say this, that Jesus is violating the Sabbath law. And then if you skip forward to Mark chapter 3, they say that Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. And so thus, Jesus is a lawbreaker. Now, I'm saying this so that you understand who these people are, but I want you to understand that this conflict is not actually directed at Jesus as much as it is directed at his followers at this point. Would you look down at verse 2? It said they came and gathered around him when they'd come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, if we stop right here in verse 2, you might say, what's the big deal? How many of you have kids, just by show of hand? If any of you ever did what we did with our kids, they would go into the bathroom and they would come out and immediately, what do we say to them? Go back and wash your hands. And you know, my boys were little when they would say this. They don't say this now. And I would say, hey, guys, go back and wash your hands. And you know what they'd say? Inevitably, every single time. We didn't touch anything. Okay, that's a lie. Go back and wash your hands. If our kids are playing in the dirt and they get their hands with filth and grime all over them, we say to them, before you pick up that sandwich, do what? Wash your hands. If we went to the mall and they were riding down the escalator and they touched that little black band thing that goes down like this and comes back around and thousands of people touched that, before we went to Chick-fil-A, Mom would dig in. If you've ever been to Chick-fil-A, they supply these Purell wipes. And they wipe the hands off, and Mom says, you're not eating anything until you wash your hands. Now, when COVID-19 first started, I don't know if any of you did this crazy stuff we did. We would bring the groceries home, and we would wipe them down. That is a concern from the parental perspective, mainly with hygiene. You understand what I'm saying? Mainly to get the dirt off of the hands and to fix the problem of hygiene. The Pharisees and the scribes, when we're talking about this in verse 2, that was not their concern. In other words, it wasn't a concern for the health of Jesus' disciples. You say, well, what does it mean to have in verse 2 impure hands and unwashed hands? What does that mean then? Here's what it means. In the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus' followers were ceremonially unclean. And here's what that means, and this is why that's important. That you are unworthy at that point when you're ceremonially unclean. You're unworthy of going into the presence of God. In other words, if the outside isn't clean in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, then you are not ready to meet with a holy God. Does everybody understand that? Is everybody clear on that? Now look at verse 3. It says, the Pharisees and the scribes and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Again, this isn't about doing the ABCs and washing your hands with antibacterial soap. They're doing this ceremonially to be clean in the sight of God. And this is what they would do. They would point their fingertips up, would pour a certain amount of water over, then they would pour point the fingertips down, pour over a certain amount of water, take the fist, dig the fist into there, make sure everything's off of there, in belief that they were clean in the sight of the Lord. And why do they do this? Would you look down at verse 4? It says, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe. What does the marketplace have to do with you coming home and cleansing yourself? Well, in the marketplace, you have contact with people like pagans. And in the Old Testament word, the New Testament word, Gentiles, that means you're having contact, physical contact with people who aren't religious the way you are. And just by touching them, they believe what they had could jump onto you. Do you understand? That's what external religion believes. That sin is somehow transferable like germs that can jump onto you and jump off of you. And so holiness for them is external and can be attained through a ritual. So this is what we're talking about when Jesus is having this conflict. Jesus is talking to people who think everything's external. Sin is external, uncleanliness is external, and Jesus is about to read them, here in just a moment, the riot act, okay? And it doesn't stop there. Look in verse 4. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So it didn't just stop with the hands. It was also the kitchen utensils of their day. Now, the question is this biblical? Is this biblical? Are they correct that touching someone would make them unclean? Well, I want to give you two things, and we're going to turn some other passages here in just a moment. But in the Old Testament, the priest, and the priest alone, when he would go into the presence of God, he did have to cleanse himself. It was part of a ritual. And there were certain laws in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, if you read it, that if you come into contact with a dead body or you have certain people that are considered unclean and you touch them, then you would have to be set apart for a while because you would be considered unclean. You say, okay, Pastor Greg, then what's the problem? Well, here's the problem. The Old Testament law is pointing us to something other than itself. Right? The ritual is actually pointing forward to something else. And here's what I want you to hear. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this, okay? Those people in the Old Testament are going to be constantly having to wash themselves. The Pharisees and the scribes constantly having to wash themselves because what? We are constantly coming into contact with things that make us unclean. And so here's the question to you this morning. What is going to fix that perpetual problem of uncleanliness? It's not washing your hands. You see, the Pharisees were missing the larger point. It has to come from outside of us. So would you turn over with me, if you got your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then turn to John chapter 13. And this is a perfect illustration of this. John chapter 13. If you don't know anything about your Bible, I want to explain something about John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is the last moments of Jesus' life here on this earth. It's called the Last Supper. And you've seen famous paintings of the Last Supper where they're sitting there and they're sharing a meal together. And something happens at the Last Supper that happens in the church today. Is everyone's looking around at who's going to serve the other person, right? We're waiting, are they going to go first and then I'll go or whatever it is. And see, in Jesus' day, when you're walking down the road, you don't have shoes on, you have sandals on. And one thing that cakes onto your feet is dust and dirt and grime. And so in every house, when you would come in, there's a place where the servant could clean your feet, a basin of water. And nobody was wanting to do this. And so it tells us there in John chapter 13, notice what it says. Jesus poured water into a basin, verse 5, and began to wash the disciples' feet and washed them with a towel which was girded. And he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not now realize, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Now, I want to stop right here. Peter's doing the same thing that all of us do. They're looking at this and saying, Jesus is showing us how to be a servant in times of need. He's showing us what to do when we have grime on someone's feet as we lower ourselves and do this. But Jesus is saying, there's actually something I'm doing in removing the dirt from your feet is I'm giving you an illustration of something. And what is the illustration? He says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where I need you to listen. Jesus is not talking about the removal of filth from the feet when he says, I have to wash you. Jesus is talking about what his death is going to do on their behalf. And that is to remove all of the sin permanently from their life. Not just temporarily, but permanently. And how do I know this? Because if you skip forward to John chapter 15, Jesus says, you are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about looking forward what's going to happen on the cross. And so you say, what's going to fix the problem of our uncleanliness? It's not anything you can do externally. And brothers and sisters, if I can get you to see this, it will revolutionize the way you think about the message of the Bible. We all have our little ways that we try to clean ourselves up. And God is saying, those little ways, all of it's temporary. Because of what? We're going to get dirty again. We're going to battle sin again. And there's only one thing that can fix that, and that is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago, and his burial and his resurrection. And when he takes that death and applies it to your life, in the sight of God, you are declared, and all God's people said, amen, you are declared clean. That's the only thing that fixes this. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were completely missing. I can take and wash my hands, and I can go into the presence of a holy God. No removal of dirt will make you ready to see God. Now, would you turn back to Mark chapter 7? Get your Bible, turn back to Mark chapter 7. Now, here's the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They have a tendency to take the Word of God and interpret it in ways they want to interpret it. In other words, they come up with their own rules and their own regulations. And I want to give you a little weird word, okay, from the Jewish language. In the Old Testament, they would take the law and they would literally not build a physical fence, but they would build a written fence around the law of God. And this eventually would be put into writing in 200 AD, and it was called the Mishnah. And what the Mishnah is a book of rules and regulations about the rules and regulations of the Bible. See, the Bible's not clear enough, and so we have to take our own rules and regulations, and we have to build a fence around the Old Testament and say, this is what this actually means. Instead of just saying, I'm going to take the Word of God at face value, I've got to take it and say, I'm going to build this fence around this. Now, one of the biggest sections of the Mishnah was on cleanness, rituals about cleanness. That's where you get this fingertips down and fingertips up and everything else. And you say, well, if that's 200 AD, that's way past what Mark chapter 7 is. Before 200 AD, the Mishnah was traveling by word of mouth, meaning the rabbis and the teachers and the scribes were sending this out by mouth, and people knew these rules and regulations. And that's why, for Jesus' followers, they have broken the oral law. And I want you to see this and underline it in your Bible. Would you do it with me for just a second? Because this is going to be very important. Chapter 7, verse 3, it says, the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing, not the Old Testament law, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And then in verse 4, there are many other things which they had received. And where do they receive this? The tradition of the elders. And verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Jesus is going to tell them in verse 9, you set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. That's what Jesus has a problem with. And I want to say this to you this morning because this is a very, very popular statement in the 21st century. And I hear guys who make millions behind the pulpit and selling millions and millions of books. They'll say this all the time and they get people real jazzed up. They'll say this, Jesus was against the law. Or they'll even say this, Jesus broke the law. Right, there was a popular pastor several years ago. He said, Jesus out of love broke the law. Or they'll say this, Jesus hated the law. Can I tell you something this morning? Jesus delighted in the law of God. What Jesus hated were the man-made traditions. What Jesus broke were the traditions of the elders. So none of that is true. Jesus had an issue with traditions, and in a moment we're going to find out why. But I want you to notice what happens in the midst of this conflict. The Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus see them eating with the Pharisees and the scribes see the disciples of Jesus eating with unclean hands, and they want to know why. Would you look at verse 5? There's the question. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? That's the burning question. This is where the conflict arises. And this is so cool about Jesus. This is what I love about him. You know what Jesus does? He doesn't answer their question. I love that about Jesus. Right? They come in and they're saying, we've got these rules and regulations. Your disciples are breaking it. Why don't you answer for them? And Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he does this. He exposes their error. He exposes for them the flaws of external religion. My Sunday school class has been doing, we've been in about week 3 on truth and the importance of truth, that we have to, as Christians, be people of truth. And that's what the presence of truth does in the presence of error. It exposes the error. It exposes the flaws. Would you listen to this verse? You can write it down the margin of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is what it says about the Bible, and I want you to hear this. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you look at what's about to come, understand that's the very thing Jesus is doing. He's exposing the flaw. Would you look at verse 6 and look at what he exposes about external religion? There's three things that he exposes about external religion. We're going to go through them one at a time, okay? First, he exposes that external religion is hypocritical. Would you look at verse 6 with me? He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now, I don't think that Jesus is saying here that Isaiah was writing with them in mind, but when Isaiah wrote this, he has this type of person in mind. And he calls this kind of person who's into external religion only, he calls them hypocrites. Before you think that Jesus is kind of a hippie with sandals and doesn't go around offending anybody, Jesus offended people all the time. He doesn't pull punches. He says external religion is all about putting on a mask and putting on a show for others. That's what hypocrisy is. People think hypocrisy is when you struggle with sin. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you say you don't struggle with sin. Hypocrisy is when you come to church and you put on a mask and you really don't want anything to do with God, but you want everybody else to see you in church. That's what hypocrisy is. And Jesus says, that's what kind of religion external religion is. It's not at all about God. It's all about you and what others see in you. The second thing that we see about external religion, and the rest of this is a quotation, by the way, of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. External religion is not only hypocritical, it's also ineffective. Would you look down at verse 6 again? It said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." They honor with the mouth, but the heart isn't transformed. As a matter of fact, he says the heart is far from God. This kind of external religion is not drawing you into the presence of God. It's actually pushing you further away from God. And did you notice what else he said about this? He says, "This kind of worship is vain worship, but in vain do they worship me." This means that it's not drawing you closer, and there's absolutely no purpose in it. It's not the kind of thing that God is pleased with. It's not the kind of thing that God requires. He does not like vain worship. And the last thing, and the most important thing is this. This kind of worship, external religion only, is also unbiblical. Verse 7. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So they say, I have my precepts and my truths that I call truth, and I put those kind of in place of the Bible. And how do we know they do that? Because Jesus says it in verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. In other words, they're pushing aside the word of God and they're placing in place of that the traditions of men. Now, I want to say something to you about traditions. Traditions, first and foremost, are not the Bible. There are hills that we must die on as Christians. There are hills that if we go to the top of it and people are ready to fight, we fight. And one of those is to say, there's multiple ways to heaven, and we know that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. We die on that hill in this church, okay? If we deny the virgin birth, that's an essential doctrine. If we deny the virgin birth, I die on that hill as your pastor, right? But if somebody comes in, and I told the church this morning, and everybody was laughing, do you know what my preference is for music? A pipe organ. That's what I want. I want people in robes. I want pipe organs. I want serious, sober, but that's a preference. And so I'm not willing to die on that hill. Did you know there are people, because of tradition, that are willing to die on that hill? I mean, they'll go to fight and they'll have wars and business meetings. And what they've done is they've taken the tradition and they've put it in place of the Bible. We have to understand this. Traditions are not the Bible. Secondly, did I freak everybody out when I said I want a pipe organ? We're not going to get a pipe organ, okay? We're not going to get one, but I would prefer one. So if anyone wants to make a large donation, we can put it to the back. Pipe sticking up, and then we have to hire an organist, and that gets difficult. Second, traditions are not bad unless you start to elevate them up to the same status as Scripture. Are traditions bad? No. We worship at 11 o'clock. It's not a bad thing. It's okay. We have Sunday school starting at 9:45, right? That's okay. Those are traditions, but we don't ever elevate those things to the place of Scripture. So let me give you a big truth that I want you to take away today. The big danger of external religion is this, that God doesn't have your heart in external religion. That's what the big problem is. Look back with me. It says they honor with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the heart in Scripture for you young people and for some of you here, we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood into our body and goes through our veins. That's not the heart we're talking about here. In the Bible, used over 1,000 times, this word heart, this term heart, is talking about the spiritual place of desires and emotions. And we're saying that's what God doesn't have when you're external religion only. That wasn't present in their washings. It was external only. And Jesus says that. In their worship, the heart wasn't engaged. Jesus says that. Their heart didn't love and treasure the word of God above all else. It treasured what? Human traditions. And I want to tell you this morning. If we are not careful, we can do biblical things and leave the heart completely out. You can be in church this morning and your heart's not engaged. Your mind can be a million miles away. J.C. Ryle said it this way, you can bring your body to church and leave your heart at home. Happens all the time. Bible reading should be done. It's an important thing. But it's something that we can end up checking the box to make sure that we feel good that we've accomplished something rather than seeking God and giving Him our heart. Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly about prayer. And He said there's a danger in prayer that we only pray when others see us pray. I tell people this all the time. If the only time you pray is when other Christians are in your presence, and you're going to lunch, and you say, we never pray over lunch unless there's other Christians present, that's a problem. Okay? That means what we're doing is praying not for God. What are we doing? We're praying so that other people see it. God doesn't have our heart in that. The remedy, Jesus says, get alone with God. So here's what I want to give you, and then we're gonna dismiss. I want you to write down these scriptures about how important the heart is in Christianity. I want you to write down Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, and listen to this. This is talking about conversion. Listen to me for one second. Conversion, right standing with God, doesn't happen when you go through rituals. That's not how it happens. How does it happen? When God transforms your heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 says this, I will give you a new heart. I will put in you my spirit. That's what conversion is. Until that happens, you aren't converted. I don't care if you've washed your hands. I don't care if you've gone through classes. I don't care if you walk the sawdust trail. I don't care what it is. Until we have a new heart, we've not been converted. That's how important the heart is in religion. What about the day-to-day life with God? Would you turn with me to the right to Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12. Don't miss this, because we're on a roll now. We're getting traction, and then we're going to have Mexican food together, okay? And all God's people said? Okay, good. Mark chapter 12, look at verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he answered them well. Asked Jesus, what commandment is first and foremost? Jesus answered, the first and foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then look at what he says in verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does God want? Not the rituals made by man. God wants our heart to love Him and to serve Him with how much of our heart? All of our heart. What makes the gospel necessary is we failed to do that over and over and over again. We get back into the external religion. Now, let me give you another one to write down, okay? Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. If we're doing spiritual disciplines so that we can say, I've checked the box, guys, I don't know that we're going to find God in that. But God says, if you'll seek me with all your heart, you will find me. We have to engage the heart. Psalm 119, verse 2. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. Now, the last place I want you to turn is Proverbs chapter 3, and then we're done. Proverbs chapter 3. Psalms, Proverbs. If you're right there, you can turn to your right and you'll find it. Some of you, Mr. Ackright, I know you can quote this from memory. I could just say, quote it for us, and you could do that. I want everybody to see it in their own Bible. One of the most important verses you'll ever read, 3, 5, and 6 of Proverbs. Got it up here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We sometimes get the order of this mixed up because we say we don't want to lean on our own understanding, but it's first and foremost trusting the Lord with all our heart. And what is the promise? If we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will make our path straight. External religion is dangerous because God doesn't have the heart. I want to ask you a question this morning. Does God have your heart?